Good afternoon. Welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. Marcus Peter here, filling in for Al Cresta. Easter is the feast of new life. It's the feast of transformation. It's the feast of celebration. It's the feast where we acknowledge the fact that creation has been made anew. The church uses the term a new creation because of this. Death itself has been reversed. Christ is risen, and he has completely conquered death. Now that he has been resurrected, unlike every other resurrection account in history, throughout salvation history, Jesus' resurrection possesses an eternal binding quality. He will die no more. We have that assurance because he not only conquered death, he opened the door to new life for all of us. This is a life that doesn't experience illness. It doesn't experience death. Jesus has taken you and me into the presence of God himself. And I ask you to think about that, my brothers and sisters, that our human nature has been elevated to be seated at the right hand of the Father. The same human nature that Jesus possesses, we possess. And Christ has assumed it, redeemed it, sanctified it, and elevated it to the level of God's own glory. This is why Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And yet, we'll go on to quote Paul a little later, we know that our flesh and blood has by means of Jesus' own work. And when we think about Christ's resurrection, Tertullian, one of the earliest church writers, he wrote in the 3rd century, and he writes this, "Rest assured, flesh and blood, through Christ, you have gained your place in heaven and in the kingdom of God." This is the new dimension that has opened up for all of us. Creation has become greater, more grace-filled, and has the potential of entering into the glory of the Father. This is what it means to be living in this new creation. And we've always been cognizant of this, even if subconsciously. And that's why the theme of the resurrection has permeated all of our writings, even classical literature throughout history. It's replete, our classical literature is replete with themes of not just a major resurrection. Whenever you and I see events where a loved one that was either presumed dead or gone or lost returns, we experience within ourselves the joy that is akin to the joy of experiencing Jesus conquering the dead, conquering death itself. But we also have these minor resurrection events, these situations where there is restoration in life, these situations where there are blessings that come after events of a catastrophe. These, we call these catastrophes turning into, the word here is eucatastrophe. And that word was coined by J.R.R. Tolkien in 1944. He combines two words. It's the word eudaimonia with catastrophe. And I ask you to hear me out here. A catastrophe is the turning over of something that was good. It, something has been overturned for the worse, not for the better. A eucatastrophe is the reversal of a catastrophe. That is the gospel message. The gospel story is that the Son of God became man. He became incarnate. We celebrate that. And then he's condemned to die. And so that's a catastrophe. That's a tragedy. And yet he conquers death and reverses even that narrative. That is the eucatastrophe of Easter. C.S. Lewis, who was a friend of Tolkien, he was all too aware of this. And so in his work, The Chronicles of Narnia, some of you may already be aware of this. In penning, for example, Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings series, we see a very prevalent resurrection theme in Gandalf the White returning to the Fellowship after defeating the Balrog. And he was depicted as presumed dead, and then he returns. Lewis picks up on a similar resurrection theme throughout the Chronicles of Narnia. Primarily, you've got Aslan's death and resurrection. And this redeems Narnia from the death that is typified by this chilling grip of a 100-year winter under the tyranny of Jadis, the White Witch. But there are other themes and inklings of resurrection that occurs here. In the midst of this winter, in the midst of this bleakness, we see Mr. Beaver conversing with the children, and he says these words, "Aslan is on the move." And Lewis highlights that the very mention of Aslan's name stirs something in the hearts of the children. Susan is declared as feeling that some delightful strain of music floated by her. Peter feels suddenly brave and adventurous. Lucy is described as having that feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. Aslan's move, and Aslan, as you might well know, is a type of Christ. He's a Christ figure, and in rightfully speaking, Lewis was so explicit about that. Aslan is presented as the antithesis of the tyranny of the White Witch and the tyranny of death and the chill of winter. Christ, according to Lewis here, is the antidote to the poison of sin in our lives. Christ is the balm to the brokenness in our lives. What the Chronicles of Narnia is trying to show us is that while sin and evil produce a winter in which we never experience Christmas, Christ brings a summer and the beginning of what we would call the holiday season. And that's why we even have this image of Father Christmas in British speak or Santa Claus here in American speak. This image doesn't just frivolously show up. He had not shown up for 100 years until that point. And so he becomes a kind of John the Baptist heralding the coming resurrection, the coming destruction of sin and death. So when we talk about Aslan's resurrection, the significance of it is explained by Aslan himself. He lays down his life for the treacherous, sinful Edmund. He who is innocent lays down his life for he who is guilty. And Jadis claims her victim. And somehow death is overturned. And Aslan explains how this is so. And I want to read directly from the book here, because Lewis does a brilliant job of putting into fiction what the Christian gospel message is. Aslan talks about Jadis the White Witch, and he says this: her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would be overturned. What Jesus did for us was more than just the substitution of our penalty. He takes our place in the order of justice, but he also unites us with his sacrifice. And so, like Aslan, Jesus becomes that sacrificial victim. And so the language of the deeper magic in Narnia here is the eternal law. It's natural law. It's the law that exists in the mind of God long before creation came to be. And this is the law of love, that from all eternity, God willed the eternal happiness for all his creatures who so choose to embrace it. And so following his resurrection, Aslan descends upon the victims of the White Witch. He goes unto the statues that she has created, and he breathes life into them. He restores them to life. And this is an image of what we profess in our creed, that Christ descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again. He goes down into what we colloquially call hell, but we know to be the limbo of the fathers. And he takes all of the righteous who have awaited this resurrection, awaited the revelation of the beatific vision, the coming of Christ. He takes them all into heaven with him. The Eastern tradition of the church calls this the harrowing of hell. And so all of the righteous, the fathers who had died in faith and anticipation, now get to enjoy eternity with him from limbo. And even when we go deeper into the book of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we think about the redemption of Edmund. Aslan forgives Edmund. He gives Edmund back to his siblings, and he says, "Here's your brother. There's no need to talk to him about what is past." He absolves his sins. Aslan, being the true king of Narnia, has completely wiped his slate clean. And therefore, Edmund is pronounced rightful heir to the throne once again. You've got notes here of the prodigal son affair. But on a larger scale, there is Edmund who undergoes death that now experiences eternal life. See, in many ways, when you and I think about this, every one of our happy endings, no matter how small, become participations in the grand happiness that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have an obligation to celebrate happiness in our life. Because in as much as we do, we become more attuned to celebrating the infinite happiness that we ought to be experiencing for the fact that Jesus Christ conquered sin and death for our sake. And so the joy of the story is the eucatastrophe. Tolkien, in his essay on fairy stories, I'd encourage you to find time to read it. It's a short read, and it's truly insightful in the role of fiction and teaching truth. He says this: the resurrection was the greatest eucatastrophe possible in the greatest fairy story. It produces that essential emotion, Christian joy, which produces tears because it is qualitatively so like sorrow. It comes from those places where joy and sorrow are at one, reconciled, as selfishness and altruism are lost in love. So, how is this to come about? How is all of this to happen? Our entry into the covenant family means that we are now immersed in not only the passion and death, but also the joy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so your every suffering is united to Jesus' passion on the cross. And so your every joy is united to Jesus' triumph over sin and death. That's why Chesterton, in The Everlasting Man, he writes, "On the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. They realized the new wonder. They realized the world had died last night. They were looking at the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth. In a semblance, the gardener God was walking in the garden once again. He was no longer distant, but a member of the world walking in the evening of the dawn." Fulton Sheen reminds us that Christianity has found its way out of the grave because it began with the cross and ends with the empty tomb and victory. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, "O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory?" Chesterton again reiterates, Christendom has had a series of revolutions because our God knows the way out of the grave. So this, my friends, is the great cause of our Easter celebration. This is why we do what we do. This is why we call ourselves Christians. I want to invite you to read these great works of literature, ponder on them, Chesterton's The Everlasting Man, Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings trilogy, and C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon.